We are getting into chapter 5. This is the second chapter since we were in the letters. So chapter 5, we're going to talk a lot about numbers today. The big one being number 7. But we are on page 192 of the New Testament in the Pew Bibles. So John writes, he says, "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?' No one in heaven or on earth was able to open a book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals.' And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" And on the "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory, and dominion forever and ever.' And the 4 living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." So I missed those last 4 verses somehow. But big common thing that we're seeing in the book of Revelation, we're going to continue to see it throughout the book of Revelation, is lots of numbers. Right? And the numbers, they all mean things, right? So there, a lot of common numbers that pop up in the Bible, like 3, right? For perfection, right? There's 3 in 1, right? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Trinity is a 3. 4 is like totality. So all the directions, the 4 directions. It talks about the 4 corners of the earth. It talks about the 4 directions, north, east, south, and west. Right? So, it means totality. So, 6 is an imperfection. It's incomplete. Right? So, God's creation wasn't complete until day 7, when he did what?
Created man.
He rested. He rested on the 7th day. 6th day he created man.
Yeah.
So, it's also evil, right? There's symbolism in it being evil, right? For the number of the beast is this, 666, right? 7 is for perfection. It's all complete, right? There are 7 seals. There are 7 lampstands. There are 7 spirits. 7 bowls. Right? 7 days of creation. The perfection within creation. And another one is 8, right? 8 generally is new life, right? So, circumcision of a newborn was done on the 8th day. There were 8 people on the ark. So we see 8 commonly in the Bible, meaning something of this new life that people have.
40's pretty common
too. Well, we're gonna get to the higher ones in a couple of weeks, because we're gonna see the 12 and the 12,000, and we're going to start getting into more of these numbers. But I want to get up to to number 8 because it's really as high as we're going to deal with.
Right, so
in both Jewish and Christian traditions, 7 signifies totality of perfection, right, or a completeness. This is really the number we're dealing with this week because we're going to talk about these 7 seals. Right, so there are 7 days in a week. That's a complete week. That's the complete creation week, right? The multiple examples throughout the book of Revelation of 7, including the 7 churches, 7 bulls, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, 7 spirits, right? We see 7 just popping up left and right. It pops up a lot. And it always has a meaning to it, right? God's word never doesn't have a meaning to it. So it always is talking about a completeness or perfection to it. Right? So, we're going to talk about these 7 seals that are on this book, right? So, there's a book written inside and on the back that was sealed up with 7 seals, right? So, it was a complete number of seals, right? But a seal was affixed to a writing or a book or a scroll so that you would know the name of the author of it. We put on the binding of a book now. Where do we put? It's got the title of the book. It's got the author's name. So a seal would be more commonly used, even throughout medieval times, on letters. They would affix the seal on the outside of the letter so you would know who the authority was that wrote it, that authorized it. And we see it throughout the Old Testament as well, right? We see, you know, the king affixed his seal. And once the king affixed his seal, it couldn't be changed. Right? So the seals have been affixed to ensure that the contents of the book have not been changed. So, and they can only be removed by those with authority to observe the contents. The person it's written to, or the person it's written by. Those are the only people who have the authority to break the seal. Right? We're going to talk a lot about authority this week as well. Because, well, everyone is looking, you know, they're in heaven and these angels, right, they're looking for the one who has the authority to remove the seals that are fixed. And each of them begin to mourn in their own unworthiness. Each of us are unworthy to remove these seals. John mourns that he's unworthy to remove the seals. When, go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah is standing in the throne room of God. He mourns because he is a man of unclean lips. This is really what this is getting to when we see the angels mourning and John beginning to weep. He realizes that nobody has this authority. Because we are unworthy. The word here that is used is axios, right? Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? The word is axios. It means worthy or of a befitting manner. Meaning they have that authority given to them. They're looking for someone who is of a fit position to open the seals. Now, this means they're looking for one who is perfect. This is like how a messenger would only give a message to the one whom the message is addressed, right? Can't give the message to the slave in the house or the servant in the house. You can only give it to the master of the house. This giving it to the servant, you would not be giving it to somebody who is worthy to see the contents. Or somebody who is of the correct position to see the contents. And if the king were to write a message to the town governor in medieval times, not just anybody could open that piece of mail. It would have to be that town's governor. Otherwise, they're giving it to somebody who is not of the appropriate authority or of the appropriate manner, right? It doesn't fit him. So, the contents of the book, as we're going to find out, are what's going to pass for judgment on the world. But we have to find one who is worthy to pass that judgment. So who is worthy to pass the judgment on the world? That's what the question really boils down to. When we look at who's worthy to open these seals, it's who's worthy to even look at this judgment so that they can pass it on. Psalm 14, this is why we sung it this morning. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I love this verse because it's perfectly highlightable of these people who like to cherry pick half a verse and say, you know, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Right? Or God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And they skip the last half of it, which is who have been called according to his purpose. If we're not going to look at a verse in its context, and we're not going to look at the Bible as a whole, we can run into a problem. If I take half of this first verse, this is verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. If I take half of this verse, I can prove that there is no God in the Bible. We have to utilize the Bible in its context. If we do not, we run into problems. This is a perfect highlighting of don't take a verse out of context and don't take half a verse out of context. Because if we can do that, then the Bible says there is no God. The thing is we can't. We cannot do that. We cannot divorce the Bible from its context. But he says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That doesn't look like it fits with what you're talking about, man. Sure it does. Right. I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. We're unworthy. Why are we unworthy? Look at this last portion here. There is no one who does good, not even one. Right? Who has turned aside? All have turned aside. The Lord looks down to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. Are we seeking after God? Is this what we're actually doing? Or are we just coming in to, you know, pass an hour and a half on a Sunday morning? That's what we're really got to ask ourselves is are we here to understand God? Are we here to seek after God? Or have we turned aside? Have we become corrupt? Are we doing the good that we've been called to do? That's what the question really is here. And that's what John is getting at when he says there was no one who was found worthy, because no one is seeking after God. No one is seeking to understand him. No one is doing good. And all are corrupt. Fool. The word is Nabal. That's a character in the Old Testament. It means fool or wicked. It is the one who states that there is no God. This is the heart of atheism, right? There is no God. Right? Well, to make such a statement, one would have to have more knowledge than we are capable of having. And that's why it's foolish. There are few who are actually desiring to know God, and this is evil. Right? So who is God? So in the 1400s, there was a couple of guys, they were Islamic in nature, but they started tinkering around with this idea that everything that exists has a beginning. Now, it's since been formulated differently, right? Everything that begins to exist has a cause. Something caused something to exist. I can look at a building and know that a builder and an architect and probably a whole bunch of permits and a lot of money put it together. I can know that. I know that it has a beginning. I can know that water is combination of hydrogen and oxygen and that it was somehow coalesced and became water. I can look at the stars in the sky and know that there was a point to which they did not exist and they began to exist. Everything that begins to exist has some cause external to it that is not part of it. Right? The universe itself began to exist. That's what they're coming out with, the whole Big Bang Theory. That's what they come out with all of these different theories. Even you get into this weird multiverse theory, it's weird. But the universe began to exist. Therefore, if everything that begins to exist has a cause, and the universe began to exist, the universe then has a cause. We can see that the universe has an external cause to it. Something started everything. Sounds a lot like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. Doesn't say how he did it, doesn't say when he did it, doesn't say how long it took him to do it. It just says in the beginning. That's some nondescript point way back. That's all we know. So, we can see that the cause exists. The cause cannot be part of time because that's what the universe is. The universe is made of time, space, matter. So it can't be part of time. Right? It can't be part of space. And it can't be part of matter. Right? So it's not material. I can't touch it. I can't taste it. I can't feel it. I can't see it. People say, well, you can't scientifically prove God. Well, science is all about your senses. And your senses, they're made for, you know, things you can measure, see, feel, touch, taste, hear. So he's none of those. And based on the fact that we have come to exist, and we are social beings, and we interact with others, this causer has to also be personal. So what do we call that? We call him God. This is how we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he exists. Most certainly and definitely, God exists. Right? So, if we look it back at Psalm 14, the fool, Nabal, says in his heart, there is no God. We can look at creation and understand that there has to be a creator. That's Romans 1 right there, right? Romans 1 says that, you know, we can look at things in the natural and understand that there's, you know, design to it. And understand that there's something that made it. The Lord has looked down to see if there is any who understand, any who seek after God. Right? So, but our righteousness, right? That's that last verse there. No one who does good. Our righteousness, those things that we do that we're like, yeah, see, I'm doing good stuff. feeding the homeless and, you know, giving them clothing, and I'm taking care of orphans and widows. I'm doing good things. Be careful what you're doing them for, because our righteousness, those deeds that we're doing, they're not good enough. They're not going to get you anywhere. Right? You know, a young man walks up to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" Jesus doesn't first stop to give him a rundown of everything that he must do to be saved. What's the first thing he says? "Why do you call me good? For God alone is good."
See, that right there is confusing. That is very confusing for him to say that.
Why is that confusing?
Because he's God.
Right, he never denies that he's good.
No.
Right, did he ever deny that he was good?
What did he say?
He said, "Why do you call me good? For God alone is good."
Boy, what's the meaning
you would have to, you would have to understand who Jesus is to be able to call him a good teacher. Right? You know, C.S. Lewis put it this way: you cannot just say that Jesus was a good teacher and leave it at that. And that's all he is. Because he didn't leave that open for us. He does not leave open to just call him a good teacher. Didn't leave that as a possibility. Because he said things that make it to where he has to either be God or not God. And if he's not God, because he called himself God so many times, then he's either the Lord, who he calls himself, a liar, or a lunatic. This is called the trilemma, and C.S. Lewis put it in Mere Christianity, and he says, you know, we cannot just put off Christ as a good teacher and leave it at that. We've got to realize that there is more to it, right? When this man comes up and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" He doesn't say, "I'm not good." He says, "Why do you call me good? Do you understand who you're talking to?" That's what he's really getting at there. Do you understand who I am then?
But what does he finish off by saying?
He says,
that
do these
God
things.
God is good.
Right. He says, "Why do you call me good? For God alone is good."
Right.
And then he says, do these things. Right? He says, give up everything and follow who? Me. Because Jesus is saying, yes, I am good. But it's not because I'm a good teacher that you're going to get to heaven. Do what I do. Look at my life and see who I am. And when you see who I am, that's how you'll get to heaven. He's not denying that he's God in that. He is saying to this young man who doesn't understand who Jesus truly is, this is who I am. We wouldn't understand that as well in our culture because we look at it and say, oh, see, Jesus didn't out and out say, I'm God. You're right, I'm good because I'm God. That wasn't his purpose there. His purpose was, are you willing to give up everything you have and follow me? That's what Jesus is really getting at in that. Sell all your possessions. Give it to the poor. And follow me. And the man went away sad because he had a great number of things.
And his things were more important than following Christ.
That's right. His stuff was more important to him than God. And that's what Jesus was really getting at there. His things cannot be more important than God, because if they are, you're in the wrong place. You're looking for the wrong things and you're doing stuff wrongly. You are wrong-minded in your thoughts. Because God alone is good. And if you're going to call Christ good, right? If you're going to call Christ good, you've got to understand that that means that you are saying he is God. And if you're willing to say that Christ is good and that he is God, you're going to give up everything to follow him. Did this man truly understand that Christ was good? The answer is no. He wasn't willing to give up what he had.
Well, he thought he was good. That's why right. He called him good, but he right. doesn't know him, is what you're
right.
saying.
Right, yeah, absolutely.
So how could you know he's good
if you don't know him?
You see the outwardly, yeah. but you don't see the inward.
Exactly. Right, you see, we see everything. Paul says we see it through a mirror dimly. Because a mirror would have been nothing more than shined up metal, right? How well can you see through a shined up piece of stainless steel? Not very well. I mean, it's not really good, right? You know, we've got good mirrors now, right? That'll show you.
God.
How do we know God?
No, I said, how do you get to know him personally? Where God wants you to know him. How do you do that? Just by
keep
reading
growing.
The Bible every day?
Keep growing, praying, reading, you know, just following what he tells you to do through the scriptures. Doing all of that, right? Giving up everything to follow Christ. That is what we're called to do. That's what Christ is really calling this guy to do. Give up everything and follow. Be subservient to the one who made you. That's all we're being called to do. Now I say that's all, and, you know, that's a lot.
That's all.
That's a lot,
yeah,
right?
That's all.
But that's it. It's the only requirements for salvation.
Well, that's all.
So, you know, what is it really getting down to? Paul or John here, he writes that he was weeping because there were none that were worthy. There were none that followed God in such a way that they were worthy to open the seals. None are righteous, not even one. Does it bother us that people don't know who God is? Does that bother you on a daily basis when you look at the lives of others and they're not following God? Does it affect you? Because if we know him, we will love him. And if we love him, we will obey him. When people don't know Christ, Paul says this is to, well, when people don't know God, Paul says this is to our shame. He says, I say this to your shame. That people go through life not knowing who God is, it's our fault. And because people don't know who God is, John wept. But one of the angels, he steps in. Or sorry, one of the old elders steps in. And he says, stop weeping. You do not have to cry. There is one. Behold, the Lion from the tribe of Judah. This is an Old Testament term that they used to describe who the Messiah was going to be. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David. We follow the genealogies. We see that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. That he is from the lineage of David. The overcomer. We've talked a lot about overcoming. And we look at it in our lives and we say, am I overcoming the world? But remember that we can overcome if we are following Christ in everything we do. Because he overcame the world. He overcame death. That's a little harder to overcome than the world. If we follow Christ in everything, we can overcome. We will be overcomers if we follow. and we go where we are directed. He calls him the Lion of Judah, and then it says, a lamb. Wait a second. Lion, lamb, that's the kind of opposites, right? Lions eat lambs. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Completeness. We're seeing a completeness in this lamb. He's in the throne room. He is worthy. And it says that, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth, Christ promised his Spirit. He promised that the Holy Spirit would come into the church. We see it in Acts 2, right? They're all hanging out and they're kind of hiding a little bit, but they're praying and they're in the upper room there, and all of a sudden, like the sound of like a freight train in the room, and it's deafening and it's wind and there's flames above their heads, and the Holy Spirit has come to them and he resides with them. Jesus has sent the Spirit into the world as he promised he would. Throughout the entirety of the New Testament, it says, and he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Out of the right hand. Right hand is a place of prominence. Even in society as we see it, the right hand is a place of prominence, right? If we've got somebody who's really good and they're, you know, we're like, I wouldn't be able to do my job without this person, we call them our right hand man. He's important to the completion of what we're going through. Even in the book of Daniel, we see he's given a scepter in his right hand. The right hand was a place of importance. And that's why for a long time that they thought that left-handed people was just some kind of dysfunction within the person. It's because the right hand is given so much prominence throughout all societies and cultures. It's a sign of importance. It shows us the preeminence of Christ, and this is the primary location for the next in line to the ruler, or for the ruler. It says, and Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Right? It's in the creed. We even talk about the prominence, the preeminence of the right hand. So we again see the four and the 24, right? We talked about the four beasts last week. Or the four, you know, the four beasts and then the 24 elders. Right, they are still present. They are still in the throne room. And they are still worshiping. They've not changed what they're doing. It is all about their worship of God. Right? They have with them the prayers of the saints in the forms of harps and incense. In the forms of harps and incense? Wait a second. So in forms of music and smells. It sounds like Old Testament type stuff. Well, Augustine tells us to sing is to pray twice. This is a common theme throughout Scripture even. We see that their worship of God is done through what? They're singing. They are worshiping God through song. You know, it doesn't have to sound good coming off our vocal cords, but to God it's wonderful. He calls it a wonderful thing that we're doing when we're singing to Him, when we are praising Him. Right? And it says that they are singing a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Worthy are you to take the book. Right? Worthy are you to take the book. One person worthy. In all of eternity, one is worthy. Right? It's what we see in Psalm 14. There are none worthy. There is no human being who is worthy. Only the one who is both God and man. Right? He was purchased. He purchased. He bought us. Paul says that we were bought with a price. That price was Christ. And His crucifixion. His pain. His sorrow, His suffering. He suffered so much that He was sweating blood the night before He was crucified. Or the night before His trial and crucifixion. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and He was weeping and He was praying and there was blood coming through His sweat. This is an actual medical condition that people have only just recently found out about. Because up until the 1950s, they said, see, sweating blood, that's not even possible. It is. High stress situations. Extreme high stress situations can lead to someone sweating blood. Let's talk about stressed out. That's horrible. But He purchased us. He purchased for God each of us, man from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Not all men from every tribe and people and tongue and nation, but some. He paid the price for all. However, not all will accept the payment. Because a fool says in his heart, there is no God. And there are those who do not know Him. Right? It says, and then I looked around, and here's what I saw. I saw thousands of thousands. 1,000,000 is a million. So literally what he sees here are millions of angels. He sees millions of angels, says myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So he sees angels, he sees the creatures, and he sees the elders. And what are they doing? Saying with a loud voice, they are worshiping God. That is what they are doing. He sees millions of angels worshiping God. Worshiping the Lamb. Not worshiping an angel. Not worshiping one another. They are worshiping the one who was slain. There are those who do not see Jesus as God, but they see Him as an angel or something of that nature. That's not what the angels are saying, though. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. If heavenly bodies are worshiping Jesus as God, so should we. We have to understand that Jesus is God because that's clearly what the Bible is teaching here. They are worshiping him, and, you know, if they were in the wrong, which it would be wrong for them to worship somebody who's not God, then what are they doing this for? They are worshiping Christ as God. Worshiping and serving the Creator. It says, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing, honor, glory, dominion, forever and ever." How could two things have all dominion and all power? How can that be a shared thing? One of those parts of it being a Trinity, of God being a Trinity, is the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb are to be glorified, are to be honored, are to be praised, and have dominion or control forever and ever. This is what we have to answer when we look at the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're co-equal. They're co-eternal. They hold dominion. They hold power. The same dominion and power. The same equality. The same eternity. This is what is clearly going on here. We must worship Christ as God. And when we worship him, we don't just worship him with our words. We can't. So many people, like, they want to take parts of this, you know, worship the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your body, and your spirit. You want to take parts of it. You know, okay, well, I'll take the heart, I'll take the body. Sure, I'll take the spirit one too, and they'll forget the mind. Or I'll take the mind, and they'll forget the heart, the body, and the spirit. Or I'll take the mind and the body and forget two others. Right? We have to worship him with our everything. Our heart, our mind, our body, our spirit. Our heart, mind, and soul is the way it's put in Luke. We have to be all about the worship of who God is. The question is are each of us ready to worship God as he is called to be worshipped? Are we ready to worship him in truth and in spirit? That is what we see here in Revelation chapter 5. Is that they were ready to worship him with their heart, their mind, and their soul. Are you? Let's pray.